Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to consider and to read your word. And I pray that you would be with us and that you would help us and that you would lead us in our consideration of the scriptures. That your spirit would illuminate us. I pray that you'd help me, Lord. Help me to have the ability to speak clearly and articulately what needs to be presented from the scriptures, and our hearts to be ready to receive and to be changed. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But we're going to be reading again in 1 John. We're still in chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 18 and 19. Actually, I'm going to read a little more than that, but that's where we'll be focusing our attention. If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in the pew in front of you, page 680 in that Bible. Or if you just wish to listen, that's fine too when we read it. But I've got, as usual, some introductory things to say. First introductory thing to say, the title of today's message is, drum roll, the Antichrist is coming. Now, this will prove to be disappointing to those who hope for an end-time prophecy message. Okay. And I could tell you why, but I won't. So it's my normal thing to start by setting the table, recapping what's brought us here. We are reading a letter. The name of this letter is 1 John, and this is where I wanted Jeff Bexon to be here because he would be the one who would like this comment. Or if you're Donald Trump, 1 John. Adam got it. That's not an endorsement or a denouncement of the Donald, just saying. So in this letter, in essence, John is giving his testimony concerning what he learned about God from his rabbi and from his closest friend, Jesus of Nazareth. But before he tells us what it is that Jesus has communicated and taught us about God, he more clearly identifies who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Namely, he is the eternal Son of God. That's who this Jesus of Nazareth is, the eternal Son of God. How John, along with the other of Jesus' disciples, reaches that conclusion, I'll comment on in a minute. It might be fair to say that Jesus, in his grandeur, you know, we sang this morning, and my heart is just so moved by the thought of Jesus as glorious, and the love that Rick read about that was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And it might be enough to say that just that, the beauty of the person, is compelling enough to bring me to believe that he is the eternal Son of God. But there's evidence that as well that's probably more compelling. Namely, the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in the life of Jesus Christ. He so perfectly filled some of the biblical prophecies, and it's a problem for some that he didn't fill all of them, but Jesus said, I'm going away and I'll come again. Okay, so we believe that he'll fulfill the rest of it at his coming. But the fulfillment of prophecy is a huge evidence that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Okay. But one of the things that brings to our attention is this. If John is right, if Jesus is the eternal Son of God, it puts everything Jesus said and did in an entirely different category, an entirely different sphere or realm than anything any other teacher in history has ever said. Because Jesus doesn't just tell us about God. He speaks as God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks, and thus he has all authority to teach us about who God is in absolute and unquestioning terms. Okay. So Hebrews talks about the way God communicates through Jesus in Hebrews 1:1-3, where it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Okay? He is the exact representation of the Father. So then, what is it that Jesus teaches us or tells us about who God is? So far, one thing. So far, John has made one declaration about what Jesus taught us. And he's... So why has it taken me 13 weeks to get to this? Because there's so much profoundness in that one thing that he says. So many implications, okay? The one thing that he's told us so far about our God that Jesus reveals is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, okay? To this point, that's the only proclamation about what God revealed through Jesus that John has made. But as I say, it's a proclamation that has profound and immediate ramifications and implications for us if we wish to know God, if we wish to walk in fellowship with him and to enjoy the joy of that fellowship. It has ramifications to say that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. For the record, that is John's declared motivation. Why do I want to, why is it important that I tell you these things? He says it this way: our mutual fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit is declared in 1 John 1:3. And in order that we might obtain the complete joy of that fellowship as declared in 1 John 1:4. So why am I telling you this? Because I want you to have fellowship with God. And I want you to have the joy that flows from that. That's why I'm telling you this. Okay, so here's the implication. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And if you want to fellowship with God, and if you want to have the joy that results from that fellowship, you must walk in the light as he is in the light. Okay? You won't find fellowship with God walking in darkness. That's the point. Plain and simple. You won't have fellowship with God walking in darkness. Or, to say it conversely, the more darkness you cling to, the less light you will have. Okay? The more darkness you cling to, and let's just, you know, put in some things in that category, okay? Just for the fun of it. Unforgiveness. The more unforgiveness you cling to, the less a fellowship with God you will enjoy. The more of, thank you, Courtney, the more of, you know, of the love of things that we'll get to in a minute. The more you cling to things, the less you will have fellowship with God, okay? So that's the implication. If I want to have fellowship with God, it is incumbent upon me that I not walk in darkness. Put plainly, what does that mean? Darkness is sin. Sin is disobedience to Christ's command. Christ's command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. To do otherwise is to diminish our own enjoyment of God's and God and our fellowship with him. Sin obscures fellowship with God. It robs us of the joy of that fellowship. Okay? So that's the big picture up to this point. But then we began a new application, a new facet of that last week, another perspective of what robs us of joy, how sin robs us of our enjoyment of God. But between those two perspectives, this will probably be the last that I mention it, John pauses to interject a song, to sing a song. It's recorded in 1 John 2:12 through 14, which is at its essence this. This is, I think, the point of why John sings this little song here. All this talk about sin is aimed at our joy, not aimed at eliciting guilt and fear. Okay? So it may for a moment bring to us an awful awareness of our fallenness. I thought about Isaiah this week in Isaiah chapter 6, and I didn't plan on referencing this, and I'll just take a second. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah tells about the vision that he had about God. And he starts that vision by saying, I saw the Lord, and he was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and on a few other descriptive things about that. And then he said, and I said, woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah was made keenly aware of his sin, and listen, he's basically saying there, I'm toast. I've seen the Lord, and I see who I am, and I'm toast. I'm gone. Firing squad, I'm ready. That's what I deserve. In that moment, he was made fearful and aware of his guilt. But that wasn't the end of the story. So perhaps you have come to the place in your life where you say, I'm a sinner, and I'm wretched. And if you haven't come to that place, if you're just like, well, no, I'm a pretty good person. No, you're not. Okay? I know you're not because I'm not. That's not the end of the story. After Isaiah said that, the Lord sent a coal from the altar by an angel, and it touched his lips in this vision. And the Lord said to Isaiah, your guilt has been removed. And then God says, I got an assignment. Who wants an assignment? I got a job that needs doing. Who wants to do it? Guess who piped up? Full of confidence and full of courage. Here am I, send me. Because he would have been made aware of his sin, and then the Lord brought, that we call it conviction, repentance. And past that, Isaiah entered into a place of bold confidence. Okay? So this is not about finally and ultimately bringing us guilt and fear, but finally and ultimately about bringing us joy. And that, I believe, is why John assures us in that song that our sins are forgiven and that God, our Heavenly Father, delights in us. Your sins have been forgiven. You've known him who's from the beginning. You've overcome the evil one. You're strong. The Word of God lives in you. Words of encouragement, words of blessing. Okay, now I say this will probably be the last time I'll say this, okay? So don't miss this opportunity. The message that I preached about that, the two messages, are up at the website, okay? The title of the one I'm specifically thinking about is called Eulogy is Discussed, and Greg uses the word hinky, okay? I didn't give it that title, but that's what it's called. So it is, I'm sure the only, Ryan, is that the only sermon on the website with the word hinky in the title? So it shouldn't be too hard to find. It'll be the only sermon on the website with the word hinky in the title. Okay? So you should listen to that if you didn't hear it. Because I want you and I to be imitators of John, who is imitating the Father by blessing rather than cursing. Okay? Okay, so we're going to read. I closed my Bible because I thought I'd already read it, but I didn't. So, I'm going to read to us 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. I will read through verse 19, but we're focusing on verses 18 and 19. I just wanted to have the context to show you, to demonstrate something to you here. 1 John 2:15, hear the word of the Lord. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. This is the word of the Lord. So as I read that, I realized that in my sermon preparation, my message preparation, I didn't address a whole lot of the content of that those verses, and perhaps I'll try to incorporate some more of that next time or not. We'll see. But the same idea as in the previous section is about sin, namely identifying those things that obscure fellowship with God and our joy in that fellowship. So he says to us, sin obscures your fellowship with God. And so too, what we read last week, does the love of the world and its things, and so too now do false teachers, antichrists, who obscure our fellowship with God. That is to say, and I'll come back to this, if you believe what false teachers say, you will not enjoy fellowship with the true living God. Okay? Briefly, last week we saw it's not the things of the world that rob us of our joy, but it's a wrong valuation of the things of the world, right, that rob us of our joy. Making the things of the world, material possessions, gratifications of bodily desires, the love of our lives, robs us of joy. Okay? This is really important, okay, this little statement right here, because first of all, there's a scripture, I don't remember where, somebody might know, that is often misquoted. Often you hear people say that money is the root of all evil. And that's not what the scripture says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, okay? So here's what I've got to say to you. $1 million in the bank, which, by the way, they say you need $1 million to retire these days. I'll never retire. $1 million in the bank does not necessarily rob you of your joy, but it can. If you love that $1 million, it can rob you of your joy. If your $1 million is the love of your life, if it is your treasure, it's poison to your soul. Now, strong words, if you haven't the ability to have $1 million in the bank and not be in love with that $1 million, the best course of action for you is to take it out of the bank and burn it. I believe that. I really do. If you can't have money and not be a slave to that money, get rid of it. Give it away. If I won the lottery when I played a few weeks ago, my second time in my life, I probably would have had to give it away. So the problem with the rich young ruler that spoke to Jesus wasn't that he was wealthy, but that he preferred his wealth over walking with Jesus. His money was more important than Jesus was. That's recorded in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 20, if you want to read it. He preferred the trinkets and baubles of our world, of this world, over true treasure. So that was last week's message. Colleen posted something on Facebook that she said reminded her of last week's message, and I agree wholeheartedly. It was a good way to say it. This. May we be consumed with the creator of all things rather than all things created. That's pretty good. I like that. Okay. It reminds me of something that St. Augustine said. God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. End quote. Okay. So I would say then that materialism, but not necessarily material itself, is a distraction which obscures fellowship with God and robs us of joy. When the love of God is supplanted with the love of things, I will not have the delight of true treasure. Okay. Now, as John's speaking to us, there's another issue that comes into view, which seeks to supplant our treasuring of Christ. Okay, seeks to be the thing of value. Because there are trinkets and baubles in this world that aren't possessions and things, but ideas and false beliefs and other people who present us or attempt to convince us or succeed at convincing us of things that are not true, particularly things about the Lord. Okay? So John identifies the Antichrist as one who seeks to supplant the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as our highest and only true treasure. Okay? So I use the word Antichrist, and immediately, what images come to your mind? Probably pentagrams and 666 and, you know, kind of, right? And perhaps the Antichrist that John is talking about here, the plural Antichrist, are horrific and demonic, but they don't present themselves that way, okay? They don't present themselves looking like demons, screaming and throwing flames at you, okay? Paul says it this way, Satan himself masquerades as the angel of light. It's not surprising, then, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:14, okay? So, in Greek, the word Antichrist generally means instead of Christ. That's what the word means. It's not necessarily outwardly opposed to, but instead of, or to say it the way the scripture sometimes speaks of it, to replace the genuine Christ with another Christ, with a false Christ. Okay, it's the idea that Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians 11:4. If someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus other than the one that you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. That is, you'll listen to the guy. He's presenting another Jesus, not the one that you received. And he says, similarly in Galatians chapter 1, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. Okay? Again, strong words. But needfully so. Okay? So for a minute, let me talk about the Antichrist that we normally think of. Because Revelation, it is a biblical thing that, you know, there are reasons we think of Antichrist as in association with evil, okay? Revelation 13 speaks of a beast. In the plain reading of the text, it appears to be that he's speaking of a specific individual, a person, who will speak blasphemies, mean say bad things about God, and legislate false worship and demand that people receive his mark, which is the number of his name, 666. Okay? He concludes that discussion by saying, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number, his number is 666. Okay. I won't do it. Greg, behave. Stick to your notes. So the reason I'm mentioning that is that John says in 1 John, the Antichrist is coming. And it seems clear that he's speaking of a specific individual. There will be an Antichrist who comes. I wrote it down. If you want to know why I avoid the end time stuff, ask me during questions and comments, okay? But I'm just not going to do it now. The point is this. That Antichrist, the Antichrist, is not the chief focus of today's passage. This is not the thing John really cares about right at the moment. The Antichrist is coming, but the big issue for us right now isn't the Antichrist who is coming, but the many Antichrists who are already here. That's the big issue. The many instead of Christ, the many other Christs that are already here. Okay? So for you and for me, the most pressing and immediate issue isn't the final Antichrist of the end, but the now present, now active, deceiving Antichrist who already populate the world and who already exercise great influence in the church right now. Okay? Verse 18 again says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." They're here. They're among us. Okay? And in the plainest terms, these Antichrists are people, men and women, who seek to present us with false notions of who Christ is, to present us with another or a different Christ, another gospel other than the one that is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. So we had a discussion at men's Bible study this week. George asked a question, and I think it was a very valid question, and I answered it then, and I'm going to bring it now just to say something, okay? George said, "Can we, when we start talking about false teachers, people who teach false doctrines, can we be too nitpicky? Can we hold, can we be dismissive of teachers or preachers because we disagree with one thing they say or another?" And my answer to that is I think we can, and I think sometimes I do. Okay? To dismiss everything that a person says because I disagree with them on some point or other is extreme and not necessarily what's being called for. And I'm just going to give you an example. You guys know I like C.S. Lewis. I know Jan likes C.S. Lewis. I don't know if any others of you like the writings of C.S. Lewis. Okay? One of my favorite authors of all times, he believed a lot of things that I probably don't, he probably believed a lot of things that I don't. He was a practicing Anglican, and he probably believed in a couple of words I'm going to throw out there, and you may not know what they mean, and that's fine. He probably believed in baptismal regeneration, that you're saved through baptism. I don't believe that. He probably believed in real presence, which has to do with the bread and the wine of communion, okay? Beliefs almost every evangelical doesn't hold, and yet C.S. Lewis is a favorite of a huge number of evangelicals, and that's okay. Okay? I don't have to agree with C.S. Lewis on everything just for him to have good things to say. So can we get carried away with dismissing the good things a person might say because they're a Calvinist, because they're an Arminianist, because they're Catholic, because they're Protestant, or whatever other labels? Absolutely. We can get carried away in dismissing everybody who doesn't believe exactly like I believe. On the other hand, okay, and this is important too, which I'm going to stop here because somebody asked me Friday night, somebody asked me about a book in the library and said, "Is it a good book?" I said, "I don't know. I hadn't read it. I don't read every book that goes into the library because we're not that scrutinizing, you know? I can't read every book in the library. I don't have time. I got my own library at home, you know. Okay, on the other hand, we must be aware that some teachers and some doctrines are nothing short of heretical, false Christs, false doctrines, and thus ultimately destructive to the true treasure that is ours in Jesus, okay, the Christ of the New Testament. So Ryan posted this week a link to the Creed by Rich Mullins that I recently referred to in a message, and so I'm referring to it again, okay? Song by Rich Mullins. The song says, "I believe what I believe is what makes me who I am." Repeat that. "I believe what I believe is what makes me who I am. I did not make it. No, it's making me. What I believe is making me, forming me." That I interjected. That's not part of the song. "It is the very truth of God and not the invention of any man." Okay? End quote. What I believe, particularly what I believe about Jesus Christ, is formative in my life. It molds me. My beliefs about Jesus Christ mold me. They form and reform who I am and how I live. And if that is the case, what I believe is not irrelevant. What, just so long as I believe, it doesn't matter what, just so long as you believe, it matters immensely what I believe. Because if my beliefs are wrong, my life will be wrong. C.S. Lewis, this is one that just came to mind, said one time, it matters immensely more what God thinks of us than what we think of God. And I say that's true, but I would add to that, but what God thinks of us is contingent upon what we think of him too, to some degree. What I believe matters, which takes us back where John begins and ends the thing. What I believe about Jesus Christ enhances or diminishes my enjoyment and my for the fellowship with him. Based on this, simply put, whether what I believe about Jesus Christ is true or whether it is false. Okay? My belief about Jesus Christ. Now, here's where John's getting at. My belief about Jesus Christ is influenced by those to whom I lend my ear. I don't know how many of you watch Christian television or listen to Christian radio, or I don't typically do either, but sometimes I'll listen to preachers on YouTube, a YouTube clip of a preacher, who I pay attention to is going to influence me, whether I think they will or not, okay? Just a little clarification there. I'm not afraid to read anything, okay? But that's me, and I'm not saying you should be there. I read Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. I wanted to know what the man had to say about God doesn't exist, and I come away with the conclusion, this guy hates a God he doesn't believe exists. What's up with that? You know? I have Charles Darwin's Origin of Species on my waiting to read list. You know, it's like those are taboo books, but I will read them because I want to know what they have to say so that I know where my faith, you know. But by the same token, if I lent my ear 24/7 to atheists, they might start cracking my facade or my belief system. Same with them. If they would actually open their ears and listen to what some Christians have to say, it would influence them. And they might get saved. Wouldn't it be great if Richard Dawkins got saved? So, this. We must exercise discrimination in who and what we give ear to. Okay? Later on, John goes on to say, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And that is as true today as it was 1900 years ago or so when John wrote it, okay? So my time is up, and I recognize that I've not said anything about what you and I should believe about Christ other than what I said at the beginning, that he's the eternal Son of God. But I couldn't have planned it better if I had tried, because the next 2 weeks, we're starting the basics. And the first 2 weeks the next 4 weeks, we're doing basics. The first 2 weeks are doctrinal presentations. These are the truths that the Bible speaks to us about God and about his son, Jesus Christ, and about who we are. Okay? So, rather than try to identify the many antichrists who are in the world, which I don't have time to do, but let's immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word and be prepared to recognize when somebody's saying something that is doctrinally false. Okay. Next 2 Sundays. Don't miss it. It's crucial.